Remind you that this epistle presents a series of tests that are designed to distinguish the true children of God from the children of the devil who pretend to be children of God. The tares among the wheat that Christ warned about in Matthew 13. That's going to be a major issue in the tribulation period. Satan will seek to infiltrate the little flock of believing Israel. He's going to seek to infiltrate them in an effort to seduce them away from following the true Christ. And the first test in 1 John concerns profession. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 6, and runs through the first part of chapter 2, down to verse 11. And in this passage, John plainly teaches that profession must be, not ought to be, but must be proven by practice. And regardless of all the attempts by most teachers to water it down, he is talking about salvation. Saying if your works don't line up with your words, if you say you're in the light, but you don't walk in the light, it's because you're not saved. And it's a very strong things are said here about this. Is this pulpit mic on or something? I got a strange sound coming. I don't know. Can y'all hear that? Sounds like I'm in a tunnel. Maybe it's just me. Check that a little bit. All right, look in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And, of course, Amos 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That sounds better, I think. Verse 10, if we say, notice this emphasis on what's being said, the profession. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. He's a liar. Very clear. He doesn't know him. Not saved. The truth is not in him. Verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him. Ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Verse 9, he that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness. Even until now. So you see a sixfold thing here. If we say, he that saith. And what he's doing in this passage is saying, if you're saying one thing and your works are saying something else, then you're not saved. Okay? That's clearly what he's doing here in the passage. And let's pick it up here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John calls his readers little children, 9 times in these 5 chapters. And I remind you that Christ referred to the little flock of believing Israel as little children. You can see this in Matthew 18. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. Also in John 13, he refers to them as little children. And we're going to look at that a little bit later, that passage. But look here on the screen at Isaiah 8. This is based in prophecy in Isaiah 8, verse 18. And this is a statement from the Messiah. This is prophetic, of course, concerning Christ and the little children that are going to enter into the kingdom. Isaiah 8, 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. In John 17, as Christ is praying to the Father, he keeps referring to those that the Father had given him. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And so these little children in the tribulation are the first fruits of what's going to happen to the whole nation. The whole nation is going to be saved at the second coming. And so the little children are a first fruits of what's coming, and they're for signs. And, you know, the signs of the kingdom are going to be worked in the tribulation just like they were in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As the gospel of the kingdom goes forth in the tribulation period, the signs of the kingdom are going to go forth once again, as in Mark 16. Mark 16 and those signs that are mentioned, that's going to be, that commission is going to be fulfilled after this age closes, after this present mystery age closes with the rapture and then the tribulation and looking toward the second coming. That's when all those things are going to be fulfilled. But at any rate, the more I study John's epistles, the more convinced I am that he wrote them after he wrote his gospel, the gospel according to John, and that these epistles build on that foundational truth. Now, look back, please, in John chapter 20. And go ahead and keep a marker in the Gospel according to John, because we're going to look at several passages in John. Really, you're not going to understand the epistles of John like you need to if you don't first have a grasp on the Gospel according to John. Because the Gospel according to John lays the groundwork on which his epistles are built. And notice, and of course, all the Bible's for us. You know, I say that often. I'll repeat it again. Because whenever you go to rightly dividing the Word of Truth, a lot of people misunderstand that and think you're trying to take away certain passages and whatever. Yes, we need to study all the Bible. But look here, if you want to know about who the book of John is aimed at, primarily, people, they see the worldwide scope emphasis. They say, well, this is a Gentile book. But I remind you that Christ's kingdom is going to be worldwide. The fact that it emphasizes the world doesn't surprise me at all, in light of the fact that God promised Abraham right there in the very beginning with Israel, the father of the Hebrew people. He said, I'm going to make you a blessing. He said, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. It's always had a worldwide scope. But anyway, John chapter 20, verse number 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These signs are written. The Bible's clear when it says the Jews require a sign. But these are written that ye, the ye would be those who need the signs, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, you got to believe more than that in this age to be saved. You got to know He's the Christ, the Son of God, but you need to believe specifically that He died for your sins, right? But here He says that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now, go back to chapter 1 of John and notice in John chapter 1, and John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, the Lord Jesus, come into his own nation, Israel, and his own received him not. As a nation, they rejected him, crucified him. But as many as received him, there was a little flock that did receive him as the Christ, the Son of God. To them gave he power to become. Notice that phrase. Has that ever struck you as a little bit different? When you read that, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. He says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. The Jews to enter in the kingdom have to be more than a physical Jew. It's going to require being born again, born of the Spirit. Not just circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart. Okay? He said, which are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So he's talking about these little children having life through His name, being born of God. And the fact is, much of what John says in his epistles ties in directly with the gospel according to John. especially, and I'm going to give this to you for a little homework if you so care to do it, but you ought to really look at John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 and study those in light of the epistles of John. Because Jesus is speaking to His apostles very intimately and giving them a lot of things about what's going to come. And a lot of what John writes in his epistles is based on things Jesus taught in those chapters. So, therefore, both the gospel and the epistles of John are aimed at the same audience. Because the epistles are based on what's written in the book of John. John emphasizes the new birth. You read it in the book of John, in chapter 1 and chapter 3. But in the epistle of 1 John, he talks about it 7 times. He says, born of God. Peter talks about it. James talks about it. And yes, you and I in this age that trust Christ, we're born of God. We're regenerated. No doubt about it. But we got to understand that that's what God's also going to do for Israel. Okay? And sometimes we read something like born again or born of God and we think that's only about this age. These tribulation saints are going to be born of God and then the whole nation is going to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews representing Israel, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye is plural. The nation must be born again to enter into the kingdom. And under the new covenant, they're going to have God's Spirit in them. Okay? When we read things about the blood of Christ and about the new birth and these type of things, we often assume it's all about us. But those things are not exclusively for us. Yes, we're saved by the same blood. And yes, we get regenerated. But we let's not steal everything from Israel. They get that too. They get it by way of prophecy. We get in on it by way of the mystery. But so there's some similarities, but similarities don't make them the same either. It's important to understand that. You know, being a physical Jew is just not going to be enough. That's what Jesus taught Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He said, "Ye must be born again." That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That was born of the Spirit of spirits. Not enough to be a physical Jew to enter the kingdom. You have to be born of God. Nicodemus, not knowing what he's talking about, Jesus rebukes him and says, aren't you a master in Israel and knowest not these things? So what he was talking about can be found in prophecy. Book of Ezekiel, book of Isaiah. Okay, so there's no problem, folks, if we go into John 3 and make application. But my problem is when people make an application, the interpretation. That's not being faithful with the Word of God. I'm all for application as long as we don't ignore the interpretation. Okay? And so it's important to understand these matters. There is an emphasis concerning Israel in this matter of the new birth. And so the gospel of the kingdom requires fruit, meat for repentance. I mean, you're not going to enter the kingdom without the fruit that's meat for repentance. And I'm not going to take the time to turn to the passages in the gospels to show you that. I'm sure you're familiar, like Matthew 3, for an example. But if they've confessed their sins and have repented, you know what they're going to have to seek to do? Sin not. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. You know what he meant when he said that? He meant that you sin not. Okay? There's no need to water that down. Those that walk in the light, they have confessed their sins, as we saw in 1 John 1. But walking in the light is not just a matter of confessing the sins, it's a matter of forsaking them. And he's saying, now, here's the thing. What he just said in the first chapter, notice in the last verse of chapter 1. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Hey, that's no excuse for them to continue in sin. He said, all right, you've confessed that you're sinners and you've been cleansed by the blood. You need to walk in the light and sin not. Now, look at what Jesus said for a couple examples. In John 5, verse 14, he heals a blind man. And afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more.
lest the worst thing come unto thee. That wasn't saying he was going to be sinlessly perfect, but it was saying that he needed to forsake his sin and turn and go in the right direction. Said the same thing to the woman that was taken in adultery in John 8. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and what? Sin no more." Said, "All right, you've confessed your sins. Well, if you've confessed and you've repented, then you ought, this is the thing of forsaking your sins, and you need to go forth to sin no more." Now, does that, when he says sin not, does that mean that they must be sinless? Well, I don't think so, because if that's the case, what's the point of the rest of the verse? "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so, listen, the tribulation saints will have the potential to sin. But listen to me, it's very important you get this, or you're not going to understand a lot in 1 John. I'm going to be tell you this right now. Okay? The tribulation saints will have the potential to sin, but those that are truly born of God will not commit a certain sin. Look in chapter 5 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." So that's telling you right there that tribulation saints still have the potential to commit a sin. He said, pray for your brother to see him commit a sin that's not unto death. But he said, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's a specific thing. In the tribulation, the issue is going to be the mark of the beast, isn't it? The sin unto death is when you take that mark, you're going to hell no matter what you do about it. You can say, you can cry like Esau and seek repentance. And Hebrews use Esau as a warning about that. You can say, "Oh, I shouldn't have took it. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord." But you're going to hell if you take the mark. Okay? That's clear in the book of Revelation. That's the sin unto death. I've heard preachers use this passage and just do crazy things with it. But the sin unto death has got to do with the tribulation. It's got to do with taking the mark of the beast. He said there is a sin. Verse 16. Verse 18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." That wicked one is talking about the Antichrist. That's one of his titles in the Bible. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, as opposed to the false Antichrist. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, isn't it fitting that that it would end like this? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now that's always an issue. God never wants His people to be guilty of idolatry. But that is the whole issue in the tribulation. Are they going to worship the beast or stay true to the true Christ? Now look in chapter 3. We'll get more into this when we get there, but this will help you understand these passages, I think. John chapter 3, verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Have you tried that one on lately? "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." You see, they're going to have the potential to live above sin, yet they're still going to have the potential to sin. And if there is a certain sin that if they're truly born of God, they won't commit it, and that's worship the beast. Those that worship the beast prove that they did not abide, they did not truly believe, and so on. And we'll get into this more later as we get into the book. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but I'm just trying to show you that there's a particular sin that John is dealing with. But the born-again tribulation saints, those that are born of God, they are the first fruits of that nation. And James chapter 1 talks about how they've been of his own will begat, yes, by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, what happens when Christ comes again and saves Israel? They get put under a new covenant, right? You know what that's going to look like? The Bible has a lot to say about it. Look at this passage here, Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. That's a church, called out assembly, kingdom church. That one prophesied in Psalm 22, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16. For I'll take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you in your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. That's interesting. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Now look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You should dwell in the land. I gave you your father. You should be my people. I'll be your God. They failed miserably under the first covenant. The covenant, the law was holy but couldn't make them holy. Under the new covenant, God said, I'll put my spirit in you. I'm going to cause you. So these tribulation saints, there are a foreview of that. They're the first fruits of that. They're going to live above sin, for the most part. And there's a picture of that in early chapters of Acts, too, by the way. The first people that sin in the early chapters of Acts get killed immediately for it. Ananias and Sapphira. That's a foreview of the swift judgment. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron in the kingdom of heaven. When people sin, it's going to be dealt with immediately. It's not going to be tolerated at all. So you're talking about a different context, okay, than what you and I live in, all right? Now, we ought to live victorious and walk in the Spirit and so on, but He's not going to cause you to walk in His judgments. You're going to have to choose to. There's a difference. In Acts chapter 2, when He poured out His Spirit came upon them. That's not going to happen to you. We got His Spirit when we got saved, but He's only going to strengthen us to the extent we let Him. He's not going to overtake us. He's not going to come upon us. He's not going to cause us. There's a difference. Important to understand that difference. Now, they have an advocate, he says. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that's the only mention in the Bible of an advocate. And that's one. An advocate is one who pleads the case of another. It's kind of like a judicial word. You know why you need an advocate? Because you have an accuser. Now, who would that be? It's very important they have this advocate because they got an accuser in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, and that's Israel. That's who it's talking about. No doubt about it. That's the whole context of Revelation 12. The woman in the context is Israel. This is the tribulation period in Revelation 12. He said, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He could do that because their salvation is not locked in until the second coming. There's a potential of a falling away. And make no mistake about it, if you read Hebrews through Revelation and believe what you're reading, there's a warning given again and again about falling away. You say, well, if they fell away, they weren't really saved. However you want to say it, it doesn't matter to me, but that's what it says. You know, for an example, this one comes to mind, Hebrews 10. He said, yep, a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's based on, that's a quote of prophecy about the second coming. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. How in the world are you going to say that's doctrine for this age? You, See, if you don't deal with this stuff honestly, you're not going to have an answer for the abundance of false teachers out there that are teaching these passages wrong. You say, well, it's not about being right. No, it's about believing God's Word and Him being right and you wanting to know the truth for yourself and to be able to help others. A major part of the ministry is rebuking and correcting false doctrine. And you're not going to be able to do that if you don't rightly divide the Word of truth. Somebody said, well, what we just need to do is focus on what's right. Well, I believe we ought to focus on what's right, but you've missed something in this book. If you think we're not supposed to rebuke and correct false teaching, that's a big part of the ministry. Now, here's the thing about it. This advocate issue, and I don't turn there because I don't have time for you to find it, but in Zechariah chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The angel of the Lord, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Jesus standing there. There's Satan standing there. And this high priest of Israel, he's got filthy garments. And the angel of the Lord is pleading for him. Satan is going against him. It's a picture of this thing right here. And I don't have time to develop all that. But you have this issue of this accuser night and day. So they have to have this advocate pleading their case. Now, you and I in the body of Christ, our justification is not a process. It's instant and permanent. So that, according to Romans 8, nobody can lay anything to our charge. We don't have an advocate. We don't need one. We are in Christ. It speaks of His intercession on our behalf concerning our life, but it's not where He's having to... Satan can't go before God and say one thing against the members of Christ's body because it's a complete permanent thing. But with Israel, it's kind of a probation period. And so Satan's going to do everything he can to get as many Jews as he can to turn away from the true Christ. Now, the word propitiation, that's a great... By the way, these Bible words, you ought to know, you ought to study these words. You don't hardly ever hear these words anymore. But these T-I-O-N words, these big words that end with T-I-O-N, if you study them in their context, you can learn a lot about what these words mean. And they're a very wonderful word. And Paul uses this word in Romans 3. And John uses it twice in 1 John. It's only found three times in the whole Bible. And propitiation is Godward in that it removes His judicial displeasure. It is the appeasing or turning away of the wrath of a righteous God against sin by the acceptance of Christ's death as a satisfactory substitute. He appeased the wrath of God. He paid the price. That's why it said in 1 John 1, 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is how God can be faithful and just to forgive those who believe on Christ. He said, if we confess our sins, and again, that's got to do with the gospel of the kingdom. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just because there's been a propitiation. His wrath has been satisfied. The payment has been made. Now, the thing about salvation, when it's all said and done, anybody who's redeemed, in eternity, it's going to be they're all redeemed by the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, there could be no redemption for us or Israel. And everybody who's redeemed got redeemed through faith. But see, in this age, the gospel that's preached to us says, don't do anything, totally trust what Christ did, and you're saved instantly and permanently. The Bible actually says, to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness. But faith is always essential in every age. But faith is believing what God said, so whereas the issue of faith never changes, the content does, depending on what God says to people. Jesus Christ said, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So that's why their justification is a process. Because they're going to have to prove their faith by their works. That's a different situation than what we live in. But it's still the blood of Christ by which they're going to make it. Revelation talks about how they overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, you know. So he said he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I've always liked to use this verse against Calvinism because the fact of the matter is he's saying our sins, those who are saved, and those who are unsaved, he died for them too. The fact is Calvinism falsely says Jesus only died for some. By the way, you know how they get that stuff? It's because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They go into Matthew where it says that he came to save his people from their sins. You come out of Israel, and they take issues about Israel being God's elect, and they try to make all that fit as being one and the same thing throughout. And it's because they don't rightly divide. Calvinism is contrary to dispensationalism. Okay? And a person who claims to be Calvinistic and dispensational at the same time just doesn't know what he's talking about. Because they're totally contrary to one to another. And so, but this verse is good to use because Christ did die. Calvinism says he only died for some. No, he died for all. Okay, and that's very clear in the Bible. But contextually here, he's the propitiation for our sins as Israel. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the fact of the matter is, look at 1 John 4 and verse 14. He said, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And you see that emphasized in the Gospel according to John. In John 4, the Samaritans say, "We know He's the Savior of the world." Again, the kingdom program has a worldwide scope. The reason why Jesus came in His earthly ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and told His disciples, "Go not to the way of the Gentiles," it wasn't because He didn't care for the Gentiles. It was because Israel had to be first saved, and then they would be raised up as a kingdom of priests to bless the world, right? The Gentiles have to come to Him through Israel. And so this issue of the whole world, people read that and they say, "Well, it's got to be talking about this present age." But no, he's talking about the kingdom here. And as I said earlier, the prophetic kingdom program has always had a worldwide scope in mind. Verse 3, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, "I know Him," and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now, justification in the tribulation period is by a faith that works. I don't have to turn to James 2, do I? You know the passage? Now, but people are going to tell you, they're going to water it down, say, James is talking about being justified before men. When Jesus plainly said in Luke 16, He rebuked the Pharisees. He said, "You are they which justify yourselves before men." And he told them what an abomination they were for that attitude. God never one time in this Bible tells you to be justified before men. Obviously, we ought to have a good testimony. That goes without saying. But justification there in James chapter 2 is very plainly stated. It's not works. It's not justification by works. No, it's justification by faith that works. And he said, if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, his faith is dead. And my friend, a dead faith is not going to endure to the end in the tribulation. They have to do the works God tells them to do to prove their faith. And there's issues brought up in James about helping your brother when he's in need. John brings it up in 1 John 3. Because in the tribulation, you better believe those who resist the mark are going to be in need. They can't buy, sell, or trade. And if they will not help their brother when they have the opportunity to help their brother, then they are not proving their faith by their works. And so that's an issue of justification. You see, of course our faith should also work in this age, right? If we say we have faith, we ought to have works. We ought to be doing the things God tells us to do. I mean, it goes without saying, obviously, faith is believing God, and when God tells us as Christians how we ought to live, walking by faith means walking in light of that truth. But the fact of the matter is, for us, it's an issue of testimony and service, not salvation, not justification. You see? Now, those that say they know God but keep not His commandments are a liar, John says. You know what that associates them with? Because all through 1 John, he talks about, he emphasizes this thing of being a... In fact, the word liar is found, just so happens, 13 times in the Bible. But John uses it 5 times out of the whole 13. And there's an emphasis on life. And if you go back to John 8, where Jesus is talking to those unbelieving Pharisees that were self-righteous and they would not continue in his word, he said, you can't hear my word. It's not in you. And he rebukes them and he says, you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He said, abode not in the truth. He said, he's a liar and the father of it. So John says, you're a liar. You know what he's saying? You're of your father, the devil. You see that? Now, he says, if you say, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar. Now, the commandments here are specific in 1 John. Look in chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us a commandment. And the love must be proven by the works, sacrificial works, for the good of others. But there's this emphasis on believing that Jesus is the Christ, and by loving the saints, love is the fulfilling of the law. The tribulation saints are going to be keeping the law from the heart, from the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself taught in Matthew 24 concerning the tribulation that they would be under the Sabbath. Okay? Now, look in chapter 5 of 1 John. Notice, this is a familiar verse. He says, these things, and I use this a lot, and it certainly has application, but look at what it says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why add that on the end there? Because they have to keep believing on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Do you and I, sealed with the Spirit and the body of Christ, need that statement made to us? Do we have to continue in Him? We don't have to continue in Him because there's no way we could ever be separated from Him. He's saying, you better not deny that He's the Christ. You better keep on believing. You say you believe, you've got to keep on believing. And you better love your brethren faithfully and prove it by your works. If you don't, you're a liar. You don't know Him. Notice He said in verse 5, whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. Notice in chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Back up to verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, there's a connection between the love of God and the keeping of the commandments. Those that have God's love in them will keep His word. That's the proof of it. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. That means you're going to love His people. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. There's this emphasis on the keeping of the commandments tied in with the love of God. I'm going to do this real quick. John 14, verse 15 says, If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he said down in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. Now listen, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There will be fellowship. Listen, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Now obviously you and I, if we love the Lord, we ought to be obedient. There's application. But John's saying, if you don't obey, it's because you're not saved. That's what he's saying in the passage. You see, Jesus said in John 15, verses 9 and 10, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now that helps you understand abide means to continue. He said, continue in my love. He said, well, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in it. That's why Jude said, keep yourself in the love of God. If they don't keep His commandments, they're not abiding in His love. Folks, that's clear. Okay, that's clear, and that's different than our situation in this age as members of the body of Christ. Now, he said, and I'm not going to get down to verse 11, that's obvious. But let's wrap this up. And he said in 1 John, I feel like I'm just being so surface with this, I'm not even getting all the depth of it, but man, it's amazing how God can say so much in such a short passage. He says, hereby we know that we are in Him. Now that phrase, in Him, folks, please understand that the tribulation saints are going to be in Christ. And please understand that being in Christ does not automatically mean you're a member of the body of Christ. John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father about the 11 apostles. Of course, the 12th, He knows about Matthias. He knows He's going to replace Judas, but He's praying for His apostles and those that are going to believe on Him through their word. And He talks about being in them and they in Him. And He talks about them being one. After the cross, everybody who's saved is in Christ. Why do we say, okay, if the Bible says in Christ, that means it's the body of Christ? That's not what the Bible teaches. You want to know what makes the body of Christ unique and distinct? Is there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Not the fact that we're in Christ. Israel's going to be in Christ in the kingdom. His Spirit's going to be in them. But they're not His body in that there's going to be a difference between them and the Gentiles. But in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's very unique. And plus, we're given the heavenly calling versus their earthly calling and so on. And so, how do we find a place to stop here? How do we know that we are in Him? John said, you know you're in Him if you keep His commandments. Is that how we know? The only way you and I know that we are in Him is by His Word, not by our works. Because our standing is totally of grace. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. Done deal. Because it's the faith of Christ, which we teach often, because I hate to say it, nobody hardly else does. I don't know why people can't see seven times Paul emphasized the faith of Christ versus a man's faith. But therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about in verse 2, having access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We know that, you want to know how I know I'm in Him? Because I read the Bible and it tells me I'm in Him. Every member of the body of Christ is in Him, and that position is secure and locked in. My works may not match up like they ought sometimes, and God help me to do better when that's the case, but my works will never change my position. Now, he talks about abiding. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now, that you can make an application. If we're going to talk about how we love the Lord and we are in Him and He's in us, certainly we ought to walk out our faith. No doubt about it. But that word abide, you and I in the body of Christ don't need to abide because we're sealed with the Spirit till the day of redemption. Abiding means to continue. And I'm not going to do it for time because I'm trying to close. But in John 15, we taught that passage. And I used it, by the way, at the beginning of this year for application. We can make application from John 15. But the doctrine of it, when Jesus said, I'm the true vine, that's got to do with Israel, obviously. And it's got to do with the kingdom program. And he says very clearly, if a man doesn't abide, he's withered, cast forth as a branch, and burned. He's saying that the works must be there. and they are in him in the sense as a branch is in a vine. There's a difference between being a branch in a vine and being a member of his body. There is a difference. And that issue of abiding in Christ is to continue to believe he is the Christ. It's to continue to do the works. There's just simply no doubt about it. Now, we're going to pick it up next time in verse 7. He's going to go on to talk specifically about loving. And you see this a lot in 1 John about loving one another. And the thing about that is that was the second great commandment of the law is love thy neighbor as thyself. That's in Leviticus 19, verse 18. But Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. He said that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, it's one thing to love your neighbor as yourself. It's something else to love others with the love of Christ because his love is sacrificial. When you have that love, you love your neighbor more than yourself. It's a higher standard. And he's going to talk about this issue of the importance of loving the brethren and how that if you walk in the light, you're going to have this love. You're going to demonstrate the good works that the love will bring forth. And there's very specific things he deals with in regard to this. Now, I'll just say that obviously, you and I in this age, that obviously we're supposed to love our brother. Ephesians 5 said, be ye followers of God as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering, sacrifice, sweet smelling savor to God. He said, walk in love. And then he said, walk in the light. Ephesians 5. Yes, but see, for us, this is an issue of practical sanctification and testimony and service. It's not an issue of justification. It's not an issue of salvation. But have you ever noticed how many people teach what they call lordship salvation? Which means, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. They say, if you're saved, you've got to prove it by your works. If you're saved, you've got to make Jesus Lord of your life in every area. Now, I believe those that get saved know Jesus is the Lord, but we don't have to make him the Lord of every area of our life to be saved. We come to him as a guilty sinner and trust him by grace through faith. But there are people that teach that if you don't have work. Now, this is what's funny. The Arminians and the Calvinists are so alike. It's so funny to me. It's so ironic because they hate each other so bad. That's a controversy that goes back for hundreds of years. But the Arminians teach if you don't have works, you're not saved. The Calvinists teach if you're saved, you will have works. And their perseverance of the saints turns out to be Arminianism. They say they don't. The true Calvinist doesn't even know if he's saved until he lives a life of works. And they go to these passages where it's emphasized, if you don't have these works, you're not saved. You know what Paul says? If you don't have the works you ought to have, it's because you're carnal. You may be saved, but carnal. It's a test of spirituality, not a test of salvation. There's a difference.